If you will, turn with me to the book of Exodus, and we'll continue our time in the book of Exodus, taking up at chapter 7, verse 14 this morning. Already this morning, each and every one of us has done something that we do every day of our life. We got up, and we got out of bed this morning. Sometimes, well, some days, we get up with great energy and anticipation. Other days, we kind of drag ourselves out of bed, kicking and screaming, so to speak. On these days, you know, we just can't hardly face the alarm going off. Cannot seem to get going. So we postpone the inevitable by reaching over and tapping the snooze button on the alarm. I haven't done that for years. Mainly because years ago my wife and I decided the alarm clock needed to go across the room, way out of reach, over on the dresser somewhere, because there's too much temptation to hit that snooze alarm. And well, it's just 5 more minutes, but then 5 becomes 10 and 10 becomes 15. If you're not careful. But we've all had that experience. And now these days we just use our smartphone, right? We carry it with us all day, sleep with it, use it for our alarm clock, whatever. But the thing about a snooze button is it's just so easy to do. And we think, well, you know, man, I could just lay here another 5 minutes. And after all, the person who's sending the alarm really isn't going to mind. But you know, if you put that alarm out of reach, like I got accustomed to doing years ago before I got old, and now I don't need an alarm clock because I'm not sleeping anyway at that time, but for many years, the thing about that alarm clock going off across the room was the thing just blares. You can't reach it. You have no choice but to get up. And by the time you get up and shut it off, there's no point in going back to bed. You're already up. It's kind of annoying, though. I mean, it just doesn't stop. It goes on and on. You got to get up and deal with it. We can laugh about it. We can commiserate about alarm clocks and getting up, whatever you want to do. But I want to talk about a different kind of wake-up call this morning. A different type of alarm going off, if you will. Because I believe that God oftentimes sends us a wake-up call. It has to do with something that God desires. Something He wants us to do. Perhaps something He wants us to stop doing or not do. Whatever the reason, there are times when God sends us a wake-up call. And our temptation is to go ahead, metaphorically speaking, and hit the snooze alarm on what God's saying. Put it off. Let it go. Don't take it seriously. But the alarm just keeps getting louder, more annoying, and more incessant as time goes on. And we get more and more set in our ways and spiritually groggy. Continuing to hit that spiritual snooze button rather than listening to what God's saying. But I'm here to tell you this morning that when God sends you or me a wake-up call, there is a very good purpose for it. And as difficult as it may be to answer, to deal with that call, that ringing in our hearts, we dare not, we must not ignore one of God's wake-up calls. Now this morning we're going to talk about the wake-up calls that God gave to Pharaoh. Now, we know that Pharaoh is not a believer. He was a pagan. He worshipped many gods. He was religious, as everybody in Egypt probably was in those days, but they knew not the true God. And if God is willing to deal with him with such compassion, you say, compassion? Have you looked at the 10 plagues of Egypt? Well, yes, I have. We're going to talk about them this morning. But as difficult and as horrible as they were, I suggest to you that God was being very loving, compassionate, and very, very patient with Pharaoh. And gave Pharaoh plenty of opportunities to do what God wanted him to do, which was let his people go. And if he will deal that way with an unbeliever, think how patient and how caring and how always for our best he deals with us as his children. So I want to just look at this section this morning, chapter 7 through chapter 10, and kind of look at it from this perspective. Believe me, I had this passage every which way but loose, as I say, this week. And early in the week, God put this particular direction in my heart, and I kept saying, no. And I couldn't come up with the right outline, and walking the dog one evening, and suddenly it just was there. So I believe this is what God wants us to hear this morning. And the reality of what we're going to look at is this. God may well give us, His children, anybody for that matter, especially His children, He may give us a wake-up call at any moment, at any time. And it's a wake-up call that, for the most part, we don't want to get. Because they come in response to our resistance to what God wants us to do or what God wants for our life. The tendency is for us to live our life the way we want to do it, doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, without giving any thought to what God wants for our life. Many years ago, as a young man, I had a few wake-up calls. And they were not because I had particularly chosen to be rebellious or sinful. It's just that I had left God out of my life. Just left Him out. He desired to be in the first place in my life. So He had to send me some wake-up calls. And chances are you have experienced something of the same. But when we talk about a wake-up call that God may give us when we resist His will or when we're headed in the wrong direction, we need to answer some questions. We need to think it through before we begin. What are we talking about? What does a wake-up call sound like? What does a wake-up call look like? How can we recognize the fact that God is trying to get through to us? Well, here are some characteristics this morning. Three of them I want you to see with me from these chapters in the book of Exodus. And I would call these three things that we're going to specify this morning characteristics of a wake-up call. They'll be common to many wake-up calls, not necessarily all of them will apply in every case. But here we go. Let's talk about the characteristics of God's wake-up calls. Number one, great devastation. That's not very happy sounding, is it? What I'm trying to say is that God, although sometimes He wakes us up with a blessing, most of the time when we're in resistance to what's going on, He is turning up the pressure. And if we don't respond to a little pressure, He ratchets the pressure up. If we don't respond to that, He ratchets it up some more. And that's what we see here in this whole sequence of events in the book of Exodus. And what happened in regard to Pharaoh and the Egyptians was they suffered greatly as a result of not yielding to the will of God, doing what God wanted them to do. And God was clearly speaking to Pharaoh and the Egyptians through Moses, and of course Aaron, with Aaron's help, as a spokesman, was conveying the direct messages of God. We don't have the luxury of a prophet who will come and tell us exactly what God wants us to do at any one particular time. But we do have the Word of God. We do have the leadership of the Holy Spirit who lives within us and directs us and impresses us and works in our conscience and our heart and our mind. So we have no excuse. Usually, if we are being rebellious, if we are resisting God's will, we're going to know it's happening if we're honest with ourselves. But we usually like to deny it because we don't like to face the fact that, well, God may have to try to get through to us. And He does this by, first of all, common, ordinary, everyday things. I would call them common afflictions. Now, what we're going to look at in Exodus would have been common to Egypt in those days. They may not necessarily be common today. But the point is, God just begins to use circumstances and situations that are common and that are natural, that are a part of our everyday life and day-to-day existence to begin to get through to us. And most often then He begins with these common afflictions and problems and issues that abound in life, but He just begins to intensify the problems. That's exactly what happens here as we begin at chapter 7 of Exodus verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in, and they shall be turned to blood. The first thing that God does is He begins with the water. Now the waters of the Nile River in Egypt and the tributaries were considered to be sacred by the Egyptians. They actually had a god that they worshiped that was the god of the Nile. We'll talk about that in a few moments. They took the river, which was many times in their life a blessing and obviously necessary for their way of life, but at times it issued problems for them as well. Well, now here's a problem. It's not one you see every day. Pretty much a miraculous occurrence. The water is turned to blood. Now, as we go through this, I can't read and deal with every verse. We're covering too much ground. But the only place they could find any water to drink was digging a well, basically, for at least 7 days. And everything else, all the surface water, ponds, river, creeks, whatever, canals, all turned to blood. Now, it sounds a little strange, but think about it. God just took their everyday way of life, everything they depended upon, and just caused it to be something that was revolting and scary, frightening. Well, the next thing He does in chapter 8 and verse 6, after the plague of the water turning to blood, and I'm going to go through these quickly. He brought frogs upon the land. Now, there's a period of the year in which the Nile would always overflow its banks and flood stage, and it would water all the ground and help with all their agriculture. And when everything was wet, frogs would always multiply across the land of Egypt. It was just a natural everyday, every year thing at least for them to hear. But they never experienced frogs like this. There were frogs everywhere. If you read the description, there were frogs underfoot. There were frogs in their bed. There were frogs in their houses. There was frogs everywhere they went. You say, well, that's, a frog's a frog, and not everybody likes frogs, but how bad could it be? Well, think about living in the midst of millions and millions and millions of dead and decaying frogs everywhere. And that's what was happening. Then number 3 in chapter 8, verses 16 to 19, is what the King James Version calls lice. We're not real sure what this insect was. It's called gnats in other versions. It may well have even been something akin to our mosquito, because it's described as inflicting painful bites on the people. And they basically, you know what it's like to go out in the summertime, hot and sweaty, and you're around a place where there's some water, and the gnats are just in a cloud around your head. I hate gnats. they don't sting you. They don't hurt you, but they just aggravate you. You can't get rid of the doggone things. Well, think about living like that for 7 days. Just everywhere you went, every step you took, every breath you breathed in these insects. They were biting, they were irritating. And then the swarms follow. Now, it's called flies in the English versions. The word actually means swarms, and it may include various types of insects. One commentator said it could have been different species of insects, but from the flying insects to every other kind of creeping insect everywhere. And then the cattle, all the livestock, was completely diseased and began to die across the land. So things are getting bad. No red meat. Then the boils begin to afflict the people. That was a skin disease begin to break out. That was probably very, very painful. And then hail fell from the sky in chapter 9 and destroyed what crops they had left after the flies and the rest had probably damaged it. And then what anything left after that, the locusts came upon the land and ate up all the vegetation. So Egypt is left with as a virtual desolate piece of desert here. Agriculture is destroyed. The livestock is gone. There's nothing much to eat. It's just a miserable, horrible environment. And then finally, darkness occurs for 3 days, chapter 10, verses 21 to 29. So all these common afflictions, in one way or another, I mean, it's dark so many hours every day, right? But it's not dark for 24 hours for 3 days, is it? So these common things are multiplied, intensified, used by God as a wake-up call to begin to get Pharaoh woke up from his spiritual stupor. But even though he every time goes back to Moses and relents to a degree and says, take away the problem, yeah, I'll do what you say, he always changes his mind, he always hardens his heart, he always goes back to where he was and will not let them go. Now eventually, he even agrees to it, but then changes his mind. And it gets to the point where he hardened his heart so much that if you read through the text, we mentioned this earlier, we had it on the screen a previous week. Pharaoh purposely hardened his own heart on multiple occasions to the point that finally God just said, okay, that's enough, and God just began to harden his heart. So when we got down to the worst of these particular plagues, he didn't even have the opportunity any longer to depend. His heart was so hardened. Now, common things used as a wake-up call, but there's something else about these things. They were meant to strip Pharaoh and the Egyptians of their misplaced hope. Wake-up calls always strip away misplaced hope. And for us in general, that normally means, you know, our hope is in ourselves. You know, well, I have a decent job and things are going well. I got food to eat. Everything's okay. I'm pretty much in good shape. Why do I have to do this, Lord? Why do I have to make this sacrifice? Or why do I have to go in this direction? Or why do I have to stop doing this when the Lord is dealing with your heart? And so, God has to strip away some things that we are looking to, that we are finding our security in, and that's exactly what He does through these And you notice there's only 9 up there. We'll deal with the 10th one next time. But he begins to strip away the hope they had in these false gods. Now, I'm not going to go over every one because we could be here for days trying to do this. But just as an overview, I want you to notice with me something you're going to find if you have a New King James Bible. You'll find just footnote in reference to Exodus 12:12. It says, ancient Egyptian religion was very complex. There were dozens of local and regional gods and goddesses. They were pagan. There were dozens of local and regional gods and goddesses, each having a different function. Egyptians needed numerous gods to support their belief that everything that happened was an act of some god, little g, of course. They were very religious. Remember when Paul went into Athens and he found all those statues of the Greeks had and all their gods, and he said, you know, I perceive you all are very religious. But you look, religion doesn't get anybody to heaven. Religion doesn't redeem anybody. Religion is something that fogs up people's minds and keeps them away from the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, the Egyptians were in such a fog spiritually. And they worshipped all these made-up, man-made idols. Gods that they thought were responsible for everything. Now, we're not going to get this far today, but over in Exodus 12 and verse 12, the latter part of the verse, the reason that God did what He did, the reason that He plagued Egypt, the way that He plagued Egypt, is revealed in Exodus 12:12. For there we read this, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. So, these plagues were not only a wake-up call to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but they were also judgment on their gods. No, their gods weren't real, but judgment on what they thought their gods afforded them. Their false hopes, their misplaced hope, if you will. So let's go back now to our list and look at them, and we'll just fill in a few. The water turned to blood was in direct response to the Nile River God. He was rendered totally impotent. He couldn't change the water back or do anything about it. The second one, the frogs, was aimed at a god that they had pictured that had a frog's head. And he was the god of the frogs. And then you have a live bull that they worshipped as a god in the city of Memphis, named Apis. The god Jeb, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, was the god of the earth. How do you think the god of the earth fared when the hail just completely devastated everything on the earth? Then you have the darkness, which showed the impotence of their so-called god, Ra, or Re, whichever you want to, pronunciation you want to use, the sun god. So, a god for everything, and these were particularly chosen by God to show them that their belief system was faulty, that their gods were not gods at all, that their gods had no power and their hope was misplaced. That's exactly what God was doing. Now, it's interesting today, at least in modern day America, for the most part, we would say that people are beyond such superstitious paganism. Well, maybe the part about having a God for everything and having weird and awful appearances, for example, Ra or Re, the sun god, was a man's body with a hawk's head for some reason. I guess because hawks are in the sky. Who knows? Maybe we don't see that specifically, but man hasn't really changed. There's nothing new under the sun. today, and please understand what I'm about to say. Environmentalism has become a religion to many, many people. Look, there's nothing wrong with taking care of the creation God gave us. That's perfectly legitimate. But don't make it your God. Don't talk about Mother Earth as if she's somehow a living, breathing entity. It's a chunk of rock. You know? It's what it is. It doesn't live, it doesn't breathe, it doesn't do anything except what God intended it to do from the beginning. Take care of it? Yeah, we should take care of it. But to begin to find your hope in environmentalism, or seeing your hope as stripping away everything modern and industrial for the purpose of getting back to absolute raw nature, and letting that become the focus of your life and the religion you live for and work for and focus on, that's not a lot different than what was going on in Egypt. Now let me show you something. The book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation 6, verse 16. I don't have this on screen. In response to the sixth seal, seal judgment, chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 15. Maybe I did put this on screen. Hey, I did. I actually remembered. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, people in high up political positions, the kings, this is in the future, in the tribulation period, the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the commanders, and the mighty men, and besides that, every slave and every free man, hid themselves where? In the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Now, I suggest to you that's pretty practical if you want to get away from a nuclear war or something like that. But I think there's a little more to it going on here than that. And said to the mountains and the rocks, who speaks to Mother Earth anyway? Well, some people do. Who prays to Mother Earth anyway? Well, some people might. And said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. By the way, where it says, fall on us, it's not talking about committing suicide. We're talking about finding cover. Finding protection. It's an imperative verb, the same as this one here, which specifies and makes it clear. To fall means, you know, come, fall down over us, cover us, hide us, conceal us, protect us. Something clicked in my mind as I was looking at this, and I went to the internet and I did a search on bomb shelters, bunkers, underground protection from modern warfare, disasters, and all that. I found numerous articles that said the rich people who could afford it in this world, many, many, many in America, are spending many, many thousands of dollars on what? Underground survival bunkers. They're going to come in real handy in the book of Revelation. You know, I mean, when it comes to the tribulation, right? That's going to be the last place they're going to have to flee from the wrath of the Lamb. Maybe a reason to go there before that. I don't know. But interesting how Revelation, written so many, many hundreds of years ago, is so up to date with what we can see in the news today. See, how does man get to this point? How did the Egyptians, I mean, weren't they just ignorant? You know, they couldn't help it. They never heard the truth. Nobody preached the gospel to them, and so on. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We'll show you something quickly. Romans chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 23. Speaking of men who had turned away from God. In verse 23 of Romans 1 says, "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Just like the Egyptians were doing. Remember I told you that looked like a man, head of a hawk, like birds. The frog-headed God, creeping things. The four-footed animals, the bull. What would possess someone to change the glory of God, the Creator of all things, to turn away from Him and instead to worship the creation? Look at verse 25. Continues to describe them, "who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." The Egyptians were pagan in their religion because they had chosen to turn their back on truth, turn their back on God, and to turn their back on everything that the created world was saying to them. David knew it well. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The Egyptians looked up and said, "Nope, don't believe it. We'll invent something else." Those people groups throughout history that sometimes we think, oh, how horrible it is they haven't heard the gospel. There was a time they turned away from the knowledge and the truth and the light they had, and that's why they're in position they're in. And that's why the Egyptians were where they were. Well, let's get back to where we started from. Great devastation. They suffered greatly as God dealt with them and moved through these plagues, 1 through 9. But let's talk about a second characteristic of a wake-up call. Number 2, impossible human duplication. Impossible human duplication. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 22, back in the book of Exodus. Exodus 7, verse 22, after Moses had struck the waters and they became blood, it says this, "Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard." What did they do? They changed water into blood too. Just like they changed their staffs into snakes earlier. Now remember earlier, we saw it last week, they changed their staffs into snakes, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their snakes. So they lost their snakes and their rods and everything. It's just funny to me. Okay? You can smile. But this is funny too. Moses smites the water. God changes the water to blood. They call in the magicians and Pharaoh says, "Oh, well, we can do that." They change water into blood. What water? The only water there was, they had to go dig a hole in the ground to find, number one. And they changed it into blood. Did they actually change it into blood? Was it sleight of hand? I don't know. Was it demonic? Probably. Because they were highly geared in to the occult practices in Egypt as well. But the funny part to me is this. Okay, Pharaoh calls in the magicians. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, we'll turn water into blood too. And so they do. And I can imagine Pharaoh's thinking, "Well, that's just what I need, more blood." I mean, I don't know. If I'm Pharaoh, I'm going to say, "Wait a minute, I get you can turn water into blood. What I need is you didn't need to turn blood back into water." No, that didn't happen, did it? Let's take a look at chapter 8, verse 7. Well, now I've got it wrong. The frogs. Well, anyway, I've lost the reference in here somewhere. But the magicians brought up frogs just like Moses did. Bear with me. Anyway, I'm not seeing it. But anyhow, there it is. Right there, verse 7. 8-7. Somehow when I said 8-7 a moment ago, I looked at the different verse. But the magicians, they produced multiplying frogs. But again, I can imagine Pharaoh saying, guys, I don't need more frogs. I need less frogs. This is some kind of magic you got here. Well, finally, when it came to the gnats, when Moses in chapter 8, verse 16, strikes the ground and the dust of the land, and it turns into lice or gnats or whatever it was, look at this with me, chapter 8, verse 16 is where I'm at. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on men and beasts. All the dust of the land became lice. Inanimate dust becomes a living thing. Do you think the Egyptian magicians are going to be able to pull this one off? Let's see. Verse 18. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. The only God can create life. So there were lice on all the men and the beasts. Verse 19 is key. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Anybody that can do this is the God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. Whenever something happens in your life, you know, people will say, well, you know, something kind of incredible, unusual happens, and you'll say, man, that's really unusual. That's incredible. That's unbelievable. And people will sometimes respond this way. They'll say, oh, that's a God thing. You ever say that or hear someone say that? That's a God thing. I tell you what God things are. God things are things nobody else can do. God things are things that God can do that nobody else can duplicate. I know a lot of things that happen, circumstances in our life, whatever they are, incredible things that seem to fall in place as far as circumstances go, unusual events, unexplainable circumstances or situations, things that just happen that go beyond all reason, all reasonable expectation of just happenstance or chance or odds. Things that would require so much incredible chance to come together in one spot that it doesn't seem reasonable, but yet it does. That's God. Now, I've had that happen in my life, and you've had that happen in your life. If you can't put your finger on it, you begin to think about it, you'll find some things that God did. It's just, there's no other explanation for it. I've told this story before, but it's one that comes back to my mind. I was in college. My wife was in the college in a different town. We'd known each other previously, but we haven't bumped into each other. And we ended up going out on a date. Nothing. I mean, I wrote her a letter and asked her if we'd go out again. Never heard back. Nothing. She never heard from me. She actually wrote me a letter. Never heard a thing. You, believe it or not, neither letter ever arrived. Now, blame it on the postal service if you want. But it was something God did. because the time wasn't right. 2-3 years later, it was. Things were a different story, but I think I got that story all mixed up, come to think of it. So just go ahead and ask Diane the real facts, because I actually mixed the first and the second account, but that don't worry. The first time that happened, the second time is when we bumped into each other later on. So just, you know, they're just details, just details. Sometimes we have something called an accident that we think, well, that shouldn't have happened to me, but it did. Or perhaps we're protected or spared, and something like that takes place, and something that only God seems to be involved in or could accomplish. But then there's one final characteristic, which I call noticeable differentiation. Beginning at chapter 8, verse 22, with the swarms of flies, everybody in Goshen, where all the Hebrews were unaffected. And only the Egyptians and the other places in Egypt experienced the plague. Here are the references. 8:22, 9:7, 9:26, and 10:23. From that point on, and that first one on, I don't think that any of God's people suffered any. Only the Egyptians. Even down to the last one, when there was no light for 3 days, there was light in Goshen. Somehow. Now, what I'm saying is that if you're wondering if something's a wake-up call, maybe the intensity of what you're going through, the struggle, that should say something to you. The fact that it's a God thing, seemingly incredible, unbelievable, that should begin to open your eyes. And then finally, if it's something that's happening to you and nobody else, or at least you're standing in a different position, a circumstance than somebody that's happy and enjoying life and serving God, then maybe you ought to consider that. Be kind of like, you know, a tornado hits town and your house is the only one that's destroyed. Might make you think a little bit, see? So all these things put together, some characteristics, if you will, of a wake-up call. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, Paul talks about what was happening in Corinth, because the church there was making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And in verse 30 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." He didn't say everybody. He didn't say the whole church. He said many. The ones that had resisted doing what was right, the ones that were rebelling against what God wanted, the ones that were going in the wrong direction, doing the wrong thing, committing sin, they were suffering. Many, he says, not everybody. There was a differentiation. We're not talking about trials here. We're talking about discipline. So these are the things you need to think about and consider in regard to a wake-up call. The question is this. Is God giving you a wake-up call, maybe even at this very moment, somehow, some way? You search your heart and soul and you say, you know, what is it, God, you want me to do? Maybe you know what that is. Maybe you know what should change in your life. You're just not doing it. And that's why you're getting the wake-up call.